One of our favorite hymns here at Texas Christian Church is the one we sang just a few moments ago, Victory in Jesus. And the chorus says, "O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." Last Sunday night, we began a series of messages entitled Power in the Blood, to see what the blood of Jesus means to the believer. And the first sermon dealt with His redeeming blood. In fact, that second line of the chorus, "He sought me and bought me." That's what redemption is all about. It's about buying back something. And He redeemed us with His blood. Tonight I'd like to shift our focus to the last line of the chorus, "He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." I knew early in the week that I wanted this message to be on the cleansing power of the blood, and that phrase, "the cleansing flood," kept coming into my mind, and I couldn't remember where it came from. I knew it was a song, it just took me a while to put it together, and when I finally realized it was the end of Victory in Jesus, I saw how those two messages came together, and that was not something I had initially planned. It's just one of those things that God works together. Yes, the blood of Jesus is a cleansing agent. We learn of this from 1 John 1:7. The way I learned it as a child, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And then in two verses later, in verse 9, we read, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There it is again, that word cleanse. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. There's another hymn in our hymnal that says, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Now, I don't pretend to be an expert on laundry, but at least from the television commercials I've seen, blood is one of the toughest stains to get out of a garment. It seems very strange that blood would be used to cleanse stains when it's usually such a difficult stain to remove. And yet the Bible speaks of the blood of Jesus as being a spiritual stain remover. It removes the stain of sin from our lives. In the New Testament, there is a Greek term, katharos, which means free from impurity, without blemish or spotless. It's used in the sense of physical, ceremonial, ethical, or spiritual purity. Now that's fine if something is already in that state. But there is another form of that word, the verb sense, kathazaro, which appears 31 times, and it has the sense to make clean or to cleanse. That's the term that's used there in 1 John twice in a matter of three verses. This can also be translated purify. And if you use the New International Version, that's the word it uses there. It means the same thing. To cleanse, to purify, to make pure, to make clean. Throughout the Bible, God is portrayed as pure. He is holy. He is sinless. And mankind, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we have been tainted by sin. We are born with a sin nature and thus separated from God. God is so pure, He is so holy, He cannot stand sin in His presence, and we are stained with sin. Unless we are cleansed, unless we are purified and brought into that state that God Himself is in, we cannot be in His presence. We cannot have fellowship with Him. And you see from the very moment Adam and Eve plunged mankind into sin, God has been at work redeeming us, paying the price for our redemption, and that price has always been blood. We sang this morning of the hymn based on Passover, when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, and God said, I want you to take a lamb and kill it, and with its blood, you put the blood on the doorpost of your house, so that when the angel of death comes through, he will pass over you, and you will be protected. The blood of the lamb redeemed the people from slavery and enabled them to be free. And we see that that was just a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood takes away the sin of the world. Tonight, I would like to take a look at just how extensive that cleansing is for us. I think we tend to only view it on one level. And while that is true and that is primary, that's not all. And we see that the blood of Jesus cleanses us on more than one level. First, we see Christ's blood cleanses our spirits. One of the first results of redemption is the cleansing from sin. The pollution of sin, or the sense of defilement and impurity that sin brings to our inner being, is what the blood cleanses. That's what 1 John 1 was talking about. The blood of Jesus cleanses us, purifies us from all sin. And we need to recognize that sin is first and foremost a spiritual reality. It is that which separates us from God. And in order for sin to be removed, it requires blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." We cannot get around the fact that, number one, we are lost in sin, and number two, the only thing that removes sin from our lives is the blood of Jesus. No amount of good works, no amount of penance, no amount of anything we do can erase that stain. Only the blood of Christ. You actually see this first evidenced all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. You'll remember Genesis chapter 3 is when sin is introduced into our world. Adam and Eve were deceived by the serpent. They were tempted to do the very thing God told them not to do, and they did it. And then we read the results. God passes sentence and says, because of your choice to sin, here are the consequences. But right after that, in verse 21 of Genesis 3, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. You may remember that one of the first consequences of their decision was they realized they were naked. Now, they had been naked before and it didn't matter, but now that sin entered the world, it was a problem. And they tried to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves up. Obviously, it didn't do a very good job. And so God provided them with the skins of animals as clothing. Now, think about that. How did this happen? Those animals had to die. I believe this is the very first evidence of a blood sacrifice in Scripture. This is the first account of death anywhere in the world. Up until this time, nothing died. And by rights, God could have taken Adam and Eve and struck them down dead, because he said, the day in which you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Now, they did spiritually in that they were separated from him, but God could have, within his rights, said, that's it, you're done, and killed them physically. But he didn't. He allowed for a substitute. He allowed for blood to be shed that was not their own, And this animal blood was used to cover over the sin of the people. You see this stated explicitly in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Atonement there is very similar to redemption. It's the price that must be paid. And while God says the wages of sin is death, and at any moment He could take any one of our lives justly because of our sin, He has allowed in His grace and His mercy for another to substitute, to take our place. Before Christ, they were animal sacrifices. Now that Christ has come, He is the Lamb of God. He sacrificed Himself once for all so that our sins could be forgiven. When Jesus instituted what we call communion, He said in Matthew 26:28, "This is the blood of My covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus died for primarily one purpose, to shed His blood so that sin could be forgiven. That was His purpose for coming. And so, going back to 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The verb there suggests that He not only removes the sin, He removes the stain of sin. It is as though it never happened. That is the state we are brought in before God through the blood of Christ. And it's also in the continual tense. It's a continuous process. We experience continual cleansing through our intimate fellowship with God. Now, it is true in God's sense that He forgives once for all. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Because God is above time. There is no past and future with Him. Everything is right now. But as we go in our lives, there very much is a past, present, and future for us. We continually experience His forgiveness. This cleansing is an ongoing work in our lives. So that, as verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, if we admit to them, if we don't try to cover them up but say, "Yes, I have sinned," it says God is faithful and just, and He will forgive, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does this not because He's indulgent. I think a lot of people have the idea that God is this big grandfather up in the sky, sitting on a great big rocking chair, and He kind of strokes His beard. And when He sees people do bad things, He says, "Oh, you know, kids will be kids," and just kind of sweeps everything under the rug, and, "Oh, God loves everybody." No. God is a holy God. God is a just God. He must see justice done. Every sin that is ever committed must be paid for. And in fact, it has, through the blood of Jesus. Now, we must accept that payment. We must accept what Christ has done. And in the picture of the Egyptians in Egypt, apply the blood to our lives. But when we do that, our sins are cleansed. It says that God is faithful and just. When He forgives our sins, it's not just, "Okay, I'll just pretend it didn't happen." He is just in forgiving because Christ paid the price. We read in Romans 3:25, God did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He allowed things to go on in grace to give people an opportunity to repent. He also did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So our spirits are cleansed from sin, from the stain of sin. We can be brought into a restored relationship with God because our sins have been cleansed. Now, Chuck Swindoll gives a necessary word on this verse. He says, I want to warn against making this single verse, 1 John 1:9, stand all alone. God's promise to forgive us when we confess our sins should never be interpreted as an invitation, as an all-you-can-sin smorgasbord for which Jesus paid the check. It isn't an infinite supply of instant sin sanitizer you simply squirt on your wicked deeds as you continually get your hands grubbed up in unrighteousness. This verse is embedded in a context that puts it in its proper perspective. The God who is light wants us to walk in the light, not in darkness. He wants us to have a constant closeness with Him. And in our intimate fellowship with Him and with fellow believers, God wants us to be aware of our own sinfulness, to speak the truth about our condition, to walk in the light of His Word, and to strive for righteousness by His Spirit. But when we do inevitably sin, and we will, He wants us to go to Him for cleansing so that we can maintain fellowship with Him. In other words, the blood of Jesus is not a get-out-of-hell-free card that we put in our pocket throughout our lives, and then when we die, we say, here it is, and we get ushered into heaven. He wants it to affect our lives. Not so that we just go right back out and sin all we want, because, hey, there's amazing grace. Now, secondly, Christ's blood cleanses our souls. What I mean by the soul is the human personality. It's comprised of the mind, that which we know, the heart, that which we feel, our emotions, and the will, the power of which to choose. Now, within the soul is also found the conscience. What is the conscience? The conscience is that powerful inner voice that can prod us to do right or punish us when we do wrong. You see it scripturally in Romans 2:15. Paul speaks of their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing, even now defending them. Sometimes our conscience is going to say, hey, you got that right. Other times our conscience is going to say, you blew it. That was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have said that. We feel bad. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 14 tells us what Christ's blood means to the conscience. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. The blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience for those sins we've already committed. See, conscience is not only a judge to give sentence on our actions, it's also the inward voice that bears witness to our relationship with God and His relationship to us. And when cleansed by the blood, it bears witness that we are in right relation with God. You can describe that as peace of mind or a quieted heart. You see, guilt is both a fact and a feeling. Through the blood of Christ, the fact of our guilt is taken away immediately. That's what happens in justification. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. The guilt of our sin is gone. However, the feelings of guilt can sometimes linger. We can feel bad about something we did years ago. Now, has that been forgiven in the blood of Christ? Yes. In fact, if you were to go to God and say, God, do you remember when I did this so many years ago? He will say, no, because I have forgiven it. It's gone. But we remember. And the guilty conscience can weigh us down. A guilty conscience can keep us from God. We feel like we don't deserve to be in His presence. It can keep us from God's people. We don't deserve to be with other believers. If they only knew the things I had done, they would never have anything to do with me. That's the feelings of guilt. And it can keep us from sharing Christ with others because we feel, who am I to tell them about their need for a Savior? I'm just a terrible sinner myself. And when that happens, Satan has won a great victory. See, Satan loves to deal in the realm of false guilt. False guilt comes in one of two ways. He either makes me feel guilty for something somebody else did, and I can't do anything about it, or he makes me feel guilty for things that are already under the blood. Things that have already been forgiven, he keeps bringing them to mind. But we can be cleansed in our consciences. Not that we forget the things we have done, but we have the assurance that we have been forgiven. And we understand that who we are is not defined by what we have done. I think that's one of the great lies that our society is perpetuating today. You are what you do. And if you do something, that makes you that. And it's not true. Every human being is an entity created in the image of God, a soul for whom Christ died, regardless of what they have done or are doing. But when we identify someone or identify ourselves by our actions, we dehumanize that person. And that is the sin of prejudice, of racism, where you take somebody and you put a label on them and they no longer become human. We also do that with people who are addicted to a variety of things these days. If we call them an addict, now they're no longer a person. They become a thing. But every person, including we ourselves, are who we are because of how God created us, not because of what we have done. And the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse our consciences so that we no longer walk around feeling guilty. John addresses this in 1 John 3:19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. That's the action of the conscience. Our heart, the seat of our emotions, we feel bad before God. How do we get that right? He goes on to say, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Don't allow the devil to bring you down because of past sin, whether that sin was 20 years ago or 20 seconds ago. Don't let him keep you from God, from God's people, and from sharing with others the good news of Christ. Hebrews 10:22 talks about having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. That's what the blood does. It clears our conscience. And this cleansing is complete. The heart, the mind, and the will. Clint Gill points out, the reason no child of God has any right to a guilt complex is that just as surely as light reveals our guilt, so the blood of Jesus cleanses us from it, so we remain in the light. One of the great blessings of the Christian life is realized forgiveness. It's that assurance that we have been forgiven and that we are indeed children of God. We often fail in our attempt to follow the example of Jesus' sinless life, but it is not in the following of his example that removes the guilt of sin. It is his blood. Cleansing is not affected by having the right attitude towards sin. However, when one comes in the light of God to have a correct attitude towards sin, he is then within the scope of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. So you see that the blood of Christ cleanses our consciences. It cleanses our souls as well as our spirits. And then finally, Christ's blood cleanses our bodies. Now you might be thinking, all right, now, well, this talk about blood might be okay in a spiritual or psychological sense. This idea of blood cleansing our bodies is just plain creepy. Well, I'm not speaking of it in a literal sense where I'm going to splatter blood all over you. But we don't do that anymore. We don't have to. But we do read in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience," we just talked about that, "and having our bodies washed with pure water." We've already seen how the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from guilt, and it's this internal cleansing of the heart that should also be marked by the washing of our bodies, the external, visible aspects of our lives. Now, there are some who take that last phrase to refer to water baptism. That's what it means to have your bodies washed with pure water. I don't think so. And it doesn't seem to fit the context of this passage in Hebrews. What he's talking about here is our ongoing life. And not only does the blood of Christ cleanse us within, it cleanses us without. The blood of Jesus gives us power over sin in our bodies so that we don't have to continually live in sin. This is talking about cleansing our behavior, how we live. And the blood of Jesus can do that too. And I think this is where we often fall short in appreciating the cleansing power of the blood. Now, there's no doubt that throughout Scripture, God is the one who cleanses. God cleanses the sin from our spirits. God cleanses our consciences through his blood. But there is one aspect here which is our responsibility. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul writes, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves," that word is the same for cleanse, "from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Here he's not talking about something God does for us. He's talking about something we need to do for ourselves. And he says, cleanse yourself from everything that contaminates body and spirit. How do we do this? By making a clean break from defilement. By refusing to participate in anything we know the Lord doesn't like. When it's clear in his word and it's clear in our conscience, this is not something a child of God ought to be doing, we can cleanse ourselves by not doing it. We can remove ourselves from the place where it's happening, so that it does not defile us to begin with. Paul says we should be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, I know that word perfecting is a word that would probably scare us to death. We need to realize that God is not asking us to become perfect. This perfecting means to move toward maturity. It is an ongoing process throughout our lives. Paul uses the same word in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." It's that work in our lives, a continuing process, but it is still the blood of Jesus that gives us the power to overcome sin in our present lives. Our holiness is always a work in progress. It's an ongoing growth that comes when we reverence God in light of His great promises to us. See, it's not enough to just ask God to cleanse us. We need to do some cleansing in our own lives. We need to get rid of things in our lives that lead us into sin. We may need to break some relationships that lead us into sin. We need to do our part in resisting temptation so that the necessity for that repeated cleansing doesn't have to happen so often. We do bear a responsibility here. Too often we deal with symptoms and not causes. We keep confessing the same sins over and over because we've never gotten to the root of the problem and cleansed ourselves. There might be some pet sin that feeds our old nature. It might be an attitude that is sinful. But cleansing ourselves is only half the responsibility. We then perfect holiness out of reverence for God. Here's the positive side. It isn't just thou shalt not, it's thou shalt. And I truly believe that if you want to get through the thou shalt nots of the Christian life, you need to replace them with what you should be doing. I'm convinced that if we were busy doing the do's, we wouldn't have time to do the don'ts. We wouldn't find ourselves in trouble. So there's the positive, what we should be doing. The Christian life is not just avoiding sin. A corpse can do that. We are to live. We are to do the things that please our Heavenly Father. While it is true that Christianity deals primarily with the inner life, we cannot completely separate the outward from the inward. Andrew Murray, in his book, The Blood of Christ, explains, "It's not only in spirit, but with the body too, that we enter the holiest of holies. It is on us here while we are in the body that the presence of God descends. Our whole life in the flesh is to be in that presence. The body is very especially the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the body, the Father is to be glorified. Our whole being, body, soul, and spirit, is in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are a sacrifice on the altar, a living sacrifice for service before God. With the body, we live and walk among God's presence. Our eating and drinking, our sleeping, our clothing, our labor, our relaxation, all these things have more influence on our spiritual life than we realize. They often interrupt and break the fellowship we seek to maintain. The soul and the body are inseparably joined. A heart sprinkled from an evil conscience needs a body washed with pure water." When Paul concluded his first letter to the Thessalonians, he wrote in chapter 5, verse 23, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those words, sanctify and cleanse, are very closely related throughout Scripture. Sanctification is not just about the inside. It deals with our bodies as well. We are, in fact, whole persons. So we learn from the Scripture that sin affects us, body, soul, and spirit. The blood of Jesus cleanses us, body, soul, and spirit. On every level of our being, the blood of Christ is the cleansing agent. It takes away the stain of sin, it takes away the guilt of sin, and it cleanses our present behavior as we grow in Christ. And that's what it means when we sing, "He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." Do you know that victory in your life? I mean, maybe you've already come to Christ and you've applied the blood and He has forgiven you of your sin, but what about our daily lives? Are we bogged down by a guilty conscience? Are we bogged down by habits of sin that we just can't seem to break? I urge you, find victory through the blood of Jesus. It is there. It is available. And He wants us to live in victory. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blood of Christ, the blood that not only redeems us, has paid the price for our sin, but that cleanses us, body, soul, and spirit. I pray that we might be Your children in a holistic sense, not only that our spirits are in one with You, but that our souls and even our bodies feel the effects of His cleansing blood. That we might go from this place freed from guilt, victorious over temptation to sin. That we would live lives that enjoys our relationship with You and that exhibits Your love and Your grace to others. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.